You're listening to an audio sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel in Toronto West. For more information, visit harvesttorontowest.ca.
We're going to go to James chapter 5. We've been walking through the book of James verse by verse. It's hard to believe that we're launching into the final chapter in the book of James, James chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. And if you don't have a Bible, you can slip up your hand, and one of the ushers on either side, they'd love to get a copy of God's word to you. And if you're here today and you don't own a Bible, we'd love you to take that Bible home. It'll be our gift to you. We just love you to read it and watch God change your life through it. James chapter 5 now, verses 1 to 6. Remember that James is writing to a group of persecuted Jewish Christians who have been scattered in the dispersion, scattered because of persecution. They've been learning how to deal with trials and temptations. They've been learning how to put off partiality in their lives. They've been learning all kinds of things. And we're coming to a passage of Scripture that I believe God has for us in His sovereign plan. And the title of this morning's message is this: When Real Faith Reaches My Wallet. When real faith reaches my wallet. Remember, the thrust of the book of James is essentially this. Real faith, true faith, sincere faith is not seen in what you say. It's not seen in what you think in your mind. A real faith is seen and evidenced in what you do and how you live and how you act. That's the thrust of James's entire letter. You think you have faith? You think you're religious? James says over and over and over throughout the letter. He says, this is how you know your faith is real. This is how you know your faith is sincere. This is how you know you've been saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, that your life is actually living out the things that you say you believe. And this is a very significant message for the church of Jesus Christ and the church all over the world. Because these days, somehow, many churches have become content just filling auditoriums with people who don't even understand what it means to be saved. You don't know what it means to have real faith. And my prayer has been throughout this series that God would be changing us and showing us how we can be a community that is on mission with real, sincere, authentic faith, living out our faith in very practical ways. And here James comes now to a very practical reality of our lives. It's the reality of our wallets. Our wallets, our money, our resources. What do we think about these things? How do we view these things? Is my faith seen in the way I manage and view money? All right, James chapter 5, 1 to 6. This is what he says. He says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. What in the world does James have to say to us from this passage of Scripture today? What does this mean? It sounds a little bit harsh. If you're here for the first time, you think to yourself, wow, well, that's not very encouraging. I'm not really sure what that's all about. I think God has some very timely things for us and very specific things for us pertaining to the way we handle our money and the way we view our money. So this is where we're going to start right away. In a life of real faith, this is what James wants to show us. In a life of real, authentic, sincere faith, write this down now, there is no room for hoarding money pointlessly. There's no room for hoarding money pointlessly. James begins chapter 5 with the same words he began chapter 4, verse 13. He says, come now. Other translations say, now listen. If James was here today in modern day language, he would say, listen up. Listen up. I have something important to say to you. He's addressing a group of people who have clearly placed their hope in riches. He's addressing a group of people who have wrapped up their identities in wealth and money and riches. Notice in verse 1, he says, "Come now, you rich." And by addressing them as "you rich," he's identifying them as people who have identified themselves as people who worship money. It's important to note that all throughout James's letter, when he's speaking to believers, he calls them beloved, he calls them brothers. But here in this passage of Scripture, he refers to the rich, speaking to people who are likely unbelievers now because of what the next verses tell us. They're unbelievers, since throughout his letter he's addressing believers as brothers and beloved. Here in verse 1, he identifies them by what they've placed their trust in, what they've placed their hope in, and true believers in Jesus Christ. They don't place their hope in riches. They don't place their hope in wealth. We place our hope in who? In Jesus Christ. And so James is showing us something very clear from this passage of Scripture right away. From his introduction in life, there's no room for hoarding money pointlessly. Now, before we go on, I just want to bring some clarity to a few things. It's always important to clarify as we go along so there's no misunderstanding. Write these things down. Two things we need to clarify before we go into the text. Number one is this: it's not wrong in any way to be rich. Just want to clarify that. It's not a sin in any way to be rich. It's not wrong in any way to be rich. That's not what James is talking about here. This is not his point here. Matthew 27, 57 to 60 tells us that a rich follower of Jesus had a crucial part to play in his burial. It says, "As evening approached, there came a rich man who was named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus Christ." So the Bible shows it's not wrong to be rich. It's not wrong to have riches. So that's the number one point of clarity I want to bring to you before we dive in. Number two point of clarity is this: while it's not wrong to be rich in any way, it is wrong, listen, to place our trust in riches. It's not wrong to be rich. It is wrong to place our trust in riches. Now on the screen for you, 1 Timothy 6, 17 to 19 says this. It says, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment." Verse 18 says, "Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life." Those that are rich are not to put their trust in riches. And that's the point of clarity we have to pay attention to. It's not wrong to be rich, but the Scriptures do warn that riches are dangerous. It becomes sin when we put our hope and our trust in riches. One more verse. Look at what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, 9 to 10. It's on the screen. He says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Important for us to clarify those two things. It's not wrong to be rich in and of itself. It's not wrong to have resources. It is wrong and it is sinful to put our hope and our trust in those resources. So what James is talking about here, what he's taking issue with here, is not primarily a rich versus poor issue. It's a godliness versus ungodliness issue. He's addressing the ungodly rich. He's addressing those who have riches, who have placed their hope in it. And he gives us this principle that in a life of real faith, there is no room, absolutely no room, for pointlessly hoarding wealth all to yourself. So on the screen for you, let's get a definition of the word hoarding, just in case you're wondering what exactly we're talking about here. Hoarding. A hoarding is accumulating for preservation in a hidden or carefully guarded place. So pointless hoarding would be gathering, accumulating. You have way more than you know what to do with, but you are hiding it. You are gathering it. You are loving it. You are storing it. People all around you have need. They have need for help. And you're just like, no, I'm going to keep it all for myself. I don't even need all of it, but I'm going to keep it. My whole lifetime, I won't use all of this, but I'm going to hoard it to myself. That's the kind of thing that James is repudiating here. And the reason he is repudiating it is because to hoard money is evidence of the love of money. And the love of money, loved ones, is a foolish. To love money is, in fact, a foolish. So I want you to write this down. I'm going to tell you why. Hoarding money is foolish. Why? Write this down. Because no amount of money can satisfy. Hoarding money, accumulating wealth, gathering it for yourself, hiding it in a secret place. No one can touch it. It's all mine. All of that. That kind of thing is foolish because no amount of money can satisfy. Verse 1 says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. In other words, he's saying, come now, you who have placed your hope and trust in the money that you are hoarding. You are hoarding it pointlessly. Come now, listen up. Your misery is about to come upon you. Those who have placed your hope and trust in money, judgment is looming for you because you have failed to place your hope and trust in Jesus Christ for your satisfaction and your salvation. Instead, you've placed your hope and trust in money. And listen, those who have placed their hope and trust in money in such a way to hoard it for themselves, James says, listen, your misery is about to come. Judgment is about to come upon you. Money cannot satisfy. No amount of money can save you. And you will get to the point in your life one day, you who hoard it all to yourself and reject Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and you will find great misery come upon you because the money will never satisfy you in this life and certainly not in the next life. On the screen for you is a picture of John D. Rockefeller. John D. Rockefeller was arguably the greatest businessman of all time. At one point in his life, his net worth was estimated to be the largest in world history. He was a committed Christian and many believed to be one of the most benevolent people of his time. By the time he died in 1937, his assets equaled 1.5% of America's total economic output. To control an equivalent share today would require a net worth of about $340 billion. More than four times that of Bill Gates, currently the world's richest man. You talk about wealth, this man was wealthy. You talk about riches, this man was rich. Four times richer than Bill Gates. And listen to what this man said. Listen to what Rockefeller said. He said, there is nothing in this world that can compare with the Christian fellowship. Nothing that can satisfy but Christ. Okay, you have the man that has like the most amount of money anyone could even conceive of or imagine. He's got it all to himself, and he has it, and he says in his life, all of this, none of this can compare to knowing Jesus Christ. None of this can satisfy. Some of us, we don't believe this. Some of us say if we just get that job, we just get this pay increase, we just get that much more, if we just get this much saved, if we just get this many properties, if we just get this many investments, then we'll be satisfied. And I'm telling you, Rockefeller's telling you, you will not be satisfied. And what's the testimony of this? The testimony of this is almost every day in the news and social media, you hear about the despair in the lives of rich celebrities. Why do these wealthy, rich celebrities who have everything take their own lives so often? Why do they resort to drugs and alcohol and some kind of experience to alleviate them from all the pain and suffering in their lives when they have so much wealth and notoriety? Why? Because money cannot satisfy the deepest longings of the human heart. because money cannot meet the deepest needs of the human heart. Talk to anyone who has a lot of money and they'll tell you it doesn't do anything. Only Jesus satisfies. So hoarding money is foolish because no amount of money can satisfy. But secondly, write this down. Hoarding money is foolish because no amount of money will survive. No amount of money will survive. Notice verses 2-3. James says, your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Notice the picture he's giving us. Your gold and your silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. That's a picture of hell. Those who have placed their faith and trust in money and rejected Jesus Christ, misery and judgment and hell is before them. And then he says, you've laid up treasure in the last days. James is giving us a picture of what happens to accumulated, hoarded wealth and money and possessions. They rot away, James tells us. Moths get in and eat away at them. In a short time, they'll become severely corroded and rusty. This morning, we were driving to church. It was me and two of my kids in the back. Aileen was coming with the other little one a bit later. We were driving in the car, and I looked, and I saw a yellow Lamborghini. Okay? I don't think I've ever seen one before. I said, Josiah, look, a Lamborghini. He said, oh! He said, wow. And so I drove up, and as I was pulling up, there's a red light, and I'm pulling up right beside it. And Josiah goes, you're right beside it. I said, yeah. And so I look in. I'm trying not to be too obvious, but I don't know who's in this car. Who is in this car? Is it a celebrity? Is it famous? Like, this is a big deal, but that Lamborghini, it's going to rust one day, isn't it? It's going to rust one day. Well, I don't own a Honda. I don't own a Lamborghini. I have a Honda Civic. Look on the screen. Two-door. This is not my car. This is nicer than mine. This is much nicer than mine. Two-door, a Honda Civic. It's sporty. It's shiny. It looks nice. It's not going to look this way forever, though. Maybe some of you, your cars look more like this. Look at this one. Rusty. Same car, different year. A few years later, rusty, corroded, falling apart. All the time we spend maintaining cars and material things and washing them and shining them, and sooner or later, that shiny thing is just going to end up looking like this old, rusty, beat-up thing. It doesn't survive. It doesn't last. And James gives us a picture that Jesus Christ himself gives us in Matthew 6:19-20. Jesus says this, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Pointless hoarding, useless accumulating, hidden guarding of money and wealth and earthly treasures. It's absolutely foolish because none of these things can satisfy and none of these things will survive. The amount of time we invest in temporal things, we will be blown away. We will be ashamed when we get to heaven one day because the amount of time we spend investing in temporal things, in a minute they're going to be gone and rusty and destroyed. And we're going to think to ourselves when we stand before the Lord, why didn't I invest my money? Why didn't I invest my resources in that which lasts, in that which endures, not just for 10 years or 5 years, but for thousands and thousands and thousands and millions of years for all eternity without end? And Jesus says to us, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. That's all junk. It's shiny one minute, it's gone the next. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. No one can rust that treasure. That treasure never rusts. It's never corroded. In a life of real faith, there's no room for pointless hoarding. Do you have a hoarding mentality? Do you have a mentality where you may not have all the money of John D. Rockefeller, but you have some stuff? And your mindset is, I'm going to keep it over here. I'm going to keep building it. I'm going to let it get big. And I'm not going to do anything with it to help anyone else. I'm just going to keep it here for myself and multiply it for myself and gather it for myself. Do you have a hoarding mentality? James is saying, that's the mentality of people that don't know Jesus. And the people that don't know Jesus, their misery is before them. And so in a life of real faith, there's no room for hoarding money pointlessly. But secondly, write this down. In the life of real faith, there's no room for, write this down, for handling money dishonestly. There's no room for handling money dishonestly. Notice verse 4 now. He says, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord. And James is addressing here the practice of dishonestly acquiring wealth and fraudulently acquiring wealth and defrauding others in the process. And this is the characteristics of people who don't know Jesus Christ. And maybe you know people that are like this in your workplace and in the business world and in the corporate world and in the environment that you're a part of. They defraud and they cheat all to accumulate for themselves more. There's no room for handling money dishonestly in a life of real faith. So I want us to look at our hearts right now. Let's look deeply at our hearts to see if real faith is reaching our wallets. Write this down. Am I earning and acquiring money dishonestly? Am I earning and acquiring money dishonestly? Am I gaining in any way by keeping back what belongs to someone else consistently or infrequently, overtly or subtly? Would I be willing to work, listen, under the table with no reporting to the government and no income tax being paid, even though it's the law? Am I willing to do that in any way? You say, well, just once. Am I willing to do that? Do I steward my time at work honestly so that 8 hours of work is really 8 hours of work, not 5 hours of work and 3 hours of twiddling my thumbs? This is what it means to earn your living honestly. This is what it means to handle money honestly. And those who don't know Jesus Christ, James says, are defrauding and they're cheating people and they're robbing people for their own bottom line. There's no room for that, loved ones, in a life of real faith. James says this is a pretty big deal. And those who have no relationship with Jesus Christ are those who live according to the flesh, and they are those who exploit people and gain in dishonest ways. This can't be so in the church. So I'm asking you to look in your heart. This can't be so in the church. Do you have a casual approach to these things? You do a job for someone on the side, and they pay you under the table, and there's no reporting, there's no invoicing, there's none of that happening, and all of a sudden you're earning an income that the government knows nothing about, and you're not paying the taxes that you need to be paying, and the government knows. That's dishonest. And it is amazing how many professing Christians come to church, lift their hands, read the word, and they walk out and they earn money and they handle money dishonestly. It cannot be so. And so we have to look in our hearts. Am I earning and acquiring money dishonestly? Second question we need to ask ourselves is this: am I mistreating and exploiting others fraudulently? Am I mistreating and exploiting others fraudulently? Everyone ask yourself this question. This is when a business owner dishonestly underpays when they can certainly afford to pay a fair wage. They're just taking advantage. I'll just pay you this much. Far below what you deserve, far below what is fair, far below what is just. Even though I can, I won't. Well, that's not fair. That's not honest. This is when a manager or supervisor takes advantage of a naive and willing employee while playing favorites with others. You know these people. They're a little bit naive and they're willing and they'll do whatever you say and they take advantage of you, some supervisors do. All the while paying favorites with those who are maybe more with it. Well, don't take advantage of people who are willing to work, even though they may be naive. You can't do that. That's dishonest. This is when an executive uses his assistant or her assistant to do things for them that have absolutely nothing to do with their job. I don't know. I think this goes on. There's a big wig in a big office somewhere. He has an assistant, and all of a sudden, the assistant's job description is wash my car and clean my house and do all that. That's not part of the job. If you want it to be part of the job, put it in the job description and make sure they know. That's honest. We can't take advantage of people. And so, am I earning and acquiring money dishonestly? Am I mistreating and exploiting others fraudulently? This is when someone exaggerates on their tax return, knowing that no one will ever know. There's so many examples, and I pray that the Spirit of God will just prick our hearts and say, there needs to be some repentance here. Because those who don't know Jesus Christ live this way, but those of real faith, those who know Jesus, we live differently. And when real faith reaches my wallet, it means honest practices and never exploiting others. James tells us that handling money honestly is a mark of real faith, and dishonestly handling money is a characteristic of the world. So here's a warning. Here's a warning from verse 4. He says, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, listen, are crying out against you, and their cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Here's a warning. God hears the cries of the mistreated. God hears the cries of the defrauded. God hears the cries of the exploited. What James is telling us here is that he will execute judgment. There's the warning. All right, now here's the good news. Here's the good news. You're sitting there saying, I've done that. I've been part of that. I'm part of that in a big way, and I don't know how I'm going to get out of that. Maybe you're here, and that's your what you're saying. Here's the good news. Because of the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, if any wrong has been committed, if any dishonest practices are being done, you, loved ones, can turn from your sin today. We can turn from our sin in repentance. We can seek the Lord's forgiveness. We can be forgiven and given a clean slate, and we can be given strength to go and make restitution and make things right where things need to be made right. That's the good news. And so no one should leave this place feeling condemned or feeling guilty. Everyone has access to the grace of Jesus Christ. If you would turn to him in repentance, if you would place your trust in him today, if you would say, I've been wrong, I've been dishonest, forgive me, Lord, and I'm willing to make it right, he will forgive you, he will help you, and he will lead you. And his grace is available for us today. Amen? Amen. In a life of real faith, there's no room for hoarding money pointlessly. There's no room for handling money dishonestly. And finally, write this down. In a life of real faith, there's no room for spending money selfishly. There's no room for spending money selfishly. Notice verses 5 and 6. He says, you have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. The idea here is that the ungodly rich that James is addressing have given themselves over to the pursuit of pleasure. And that's what the ungodly do. They give themselves over to the pursuit of pleasure. More stuff for me, more better stuff for me, bigger stuff for me, fancier stuff, the latest stuff, the newest stuff. Spending selfishly because we've given ourselves over perhaps to the pursuit of pleasure. This is how the former Tonight Show host Jay Leno can own, listen, he owns 286 vehicles. Just think for a second about that. What in the world can you do with 286 vehicles? Well, it's his collection. He collects them. This is how NBA superstar Shaquille O'Neal can spend, listen, $1 million in one day before he was even drafted. This is verified. He spent $1 million in one day before he even was drafted by any team. He got $1 million in endorsements before he was even in the NBA. He spent it in one day. Go watch the interview on YouTube. You'll hear how he did it. Three cars, boom, 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 done, gone. This is how false teachers and false preachers can own multi-million dollar homes in multiple countries, all in the name of Christ, and at the expense of thousands of innocent, deceived people. How? How? Give themselves over to the pursuit of pleasure. And in the life of real faith, there is no room, loved ones, for spending selfishly. Now, clarity here, clarity. Is it wrong to own things? Of course not. Is it wrong to have things? Is it wrong to purchase things? Of course not. I purchase things all the time. Is it wrong to have stuff? Of course. That's not what we're saying at all. Listen to what James is saying. He's speaking to selfish indulgence, using money in a way that selfishly consumes with no regard for anyone else. James shows us here that it is fundamentally unchristian to spend money selfishly, in a self-indulgent way, with no regard for anyone else, and certainly no regard for the kingdom of God. You got to understand, loved ones, Christians are different. Christians live differently. Christians handle their wallets differently. Christians spend money differently. It doesn't mean you can't buy things. It doesn't mean you can't own things. It doesn't mean you can't own nice things. It doesn't mean that at all. It means that we should not be on a selfish pursuit of pleasure. That's what it means, self-indulgence. In verse 5, he calls this living in self-indulgence, and he calls it fattening our hearts. In verse 6, he demonstrates that the ungodly rich will stop at nothing for more, brutally and ruthlessly dealing with people. Notice in verse 6, he says, "You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." He's saying, you're just going to the nth degree to get more money, to spend it on yourself, to the point where you're hurting other people, dealing with other people ruthlessly. I talk with those of you that are in the corporate world, and you tell me about this. The corporate world is ruthless. It's like, go for yourself, for your own ends, and step on whoever you need to step to get there. And if this person's in your way, just fire them and hire someone to your own ends and go and do what you want to do. This is not how believers in Jesus Christ live, and certainly not how wealthy believers in Jesus Christ handle their money. On the screen for you is this sentence: instead of pointless hoarding, dishonest handling, and selfish spending, listen to this. Real faith is marked by a life of sharing and giving. Real faith is marked by a life of sharing and giving. So, has real faith reached your wallet? Is real faith seen in the way that you handle your money? Is it mainly hoarding? Is it mainly dishonest handling? Is it mainly selfish spending? Or is it giving and sharing? Loved ones, are going to end. I'm going to end with three ways I believe God wants us to use our resources. Whether you are rich in this room today, or whether you don't have much, or whether you're somewhere in the middle, God has a timely word for us today. If you would respond, if you would heed his word, you would find your life blessed. I am called by God to use my resources, every single one of us, to advance God's kingdom in at least three ways. That's the main thing. I am to use my resources to advance God's kingdom. End of story. That's my goal. That's my aim. In at least three ways, write this down. We advance God's kingdom by reaching the lost. Reaching the lost. Luke chapter 8, 1 to 3 says this. After this, Jesus traveled from one city and village to another. What was he doing? What was he committed to? Listen, he spread the good news about God's kingdom. The 12 apostles were with them. Also, some women were with him. They had been cured from evil spirits and various illnesses. They were touched by Jesus. They began following Jesus. Listen to what it says. These women were Mary, also called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. Joanna, whose husband Chusa was Herod's administrator. Susanna and many other women. Listen, they provided financial support for Jesus and his disciples. For what exactly? For the spreading of the good news of the gospel of the kingdom. This is an example in the Gospels of how people's resources were used for the advance of the kingdom to see the lost reached. Between all of the bills we need to pay and all of the stuff we need to get for ourselves and car insurance and house insurance and this and that and all of that, how much money of yours is given towards advancing the kingdom? Listen, loved ones, God is calling us, church. God is calling us to live lives that are in line with real faith and not resembling those who don't know Jesus Christ. I am called by God. You are called by God to use and steward your resources for the advancing of the kingdom to reach the lost. Secondly, care for the needs of others. Caring for the needy. We're to use our resources to advance the kingdom by reaching the lost, but also for caring for the needy. Acts 2:45 says of the early church that from time to time they sold their property and other possessions and distributed the money to anyone who had need. Think about this for a second. Just think really, really quickly with me. You own a property. You own a property. This is what they were doing in the early church days. You own a property, and God has been so good to you, and you think to yourself, God, I love you, Lord, and you've given so much to me, and I want to be a blessing. There's so many that don't have what I have, and so you decide you're going to sell your house. Think about it. No, you say, no, that's too much. No one would do that. No, that's what they were doing. They sold their properties. What did the Bible say? They took all the money, they brought it to the apostles, and it says they put it at the apostles' feet, said, here, for the kingdom, for the kingdom. Use it for the kingdom. Now, let's translate that in our modern day. I don't see many people selling homes and doing all this kind of stuff. I mean, I don't know if I'm ready to do that personally, but just think, let our minds get lined up here with what God's word says is the reality of someone with real faith. We care for the needy. To the point where they were selling their properties and bringing it to the feet of Jesus, to the apostles, to distribute to any as they had need. Acts 4:32 says the whole group of believers lived in harmony. No one called any of his possessions his own. Instead, they shared everything. I love seeing this kind of thing happen in our church. People sharing. This is not mine. Everything that I have is yours, and yours is mine, and they share. And James just finished telling us this. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And so we are called by God to use our resources, loved ones, to see the lost reached, to see the needy cared for, and then finally, I'm called by God to use my resources to advance God's kingdom. Write this down. By supporting the church, the church of Jesus Christ. Let me just give you a picture here of this church. This church is not my church. You have to hear that. This is not my church. I don't own it. This church does not belong to a group of leaders. It's not our church at all. This church does not belong to anyone sitting in these chairs. Whose church is it? It's God's church. It belongs to the church of Jesus Christ. You know, there's a lot of talk in the world about investments and retirement plans and education saving plans and high interest savings accounts and stocks and bonds and shares and real estate and on and on and on. And listen, it is wise to invest. It is. It is biblical to invest and multiply your resources. But it is wise and in line with the purpose of people with real faith and God's purposes laid out in Scripture, if we multiply our resources for the advancement of the kingdom and the supporting of the church. It's just the reality of it. Because everything else is going to pass away. But Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus had a building project that he was all about. Jesus had a building project that he was committed to. It wasn't a physical building, it was a spiritual building. Jesus said, I'm committed to the church. I'm going to build the church. I'm going to lay down my life for the church. I'm going to die for the church and be raised to call more people to be part of the church. And Jesus Christ, as he lays down his life to build his church, as all of us gather as part of his church, we are grafted into his mission and into his purpose to see his church built. And that means that when real faith reaches my wallet, it means my heart is convinced that I must use my resources for the supporting of the church. Now, there's so many passages of Scripture that I can go to talk about stewardship and resources and giving and tithing versus generous giving and all that stuff. And we're going to do that in the fall. I'm going to do a full series talking about those type of things. But for the sake of time, I want you to see this. James is repudiating those who put their faith and trust in earthly possessions. And he's saying, by contrast, those who have real faith don't put their faith and trust in earthly things. Instead, they steward their resources, their money, their properties. They steward everything for the building of the kingdom of God, reaching the lost, caring for the needy, and supporting the church. And I've been pretty blown away, loved ones, by what God has done in this church. I can just let you into my heart just for a brief moment. We're going to get ready to close right now. I didn't know how this thing was going to unfold. 3 years ago, we started this church. I had no idea how this thing was going to unfold. I had my anxieties. I had my fears. I had my worries. And one of the things I thought, I'm telling you, I'm just letting you into my sinful heart. One of the things I thought is, what are we going to do with all these young people in this room? Nobody's going to give. Who has money in this place? And so I'm sitting there and I'm praying, God, you want us to launch this church, but are you going to take care of us financially? Are you going to support us? How are we going to do this? I'm looking around. I don't really know where it's going to come from. I'm not a millionaire. I don't see too many millionaires in this core group. It's a bunch of people on their knees praying, God, how's this going to work? Can I tell you that from day one, we have been self-sufficient, self-sustaining, and God has used the generosity of this church to blow my mind. And God showed me in some, listen, I don't say this word lightly, in some pretty miraculous ways. This is not your church, Jason. This is my church. One particular instance, God showed me in a miraculous way, it's not your church. What are you worried about? This is my church. I build it. And for 3 years, loved ones, generosity has come from this congregation. For 3 years, generosity has been coming, and you have shown that real faith is connected to your wallet, and you have demonstrated that, and we together are giving generously to the Lord. And we were able to start this year's budget with faith and say, we're not just going to do the status quo. We want to be committed as leaders to give to missions and to give to benevolence and compassion. And so we stepped out in faith and we increased our annual budget, and we said, God, we're trusting you to bring in this amount. Nothing crazy, nothing over the top. Pretty conservative, but enough faith to say, God, you have to do this. You have to bring this in for us to be able to do the things you want us to do. And I'm telling you, as a church, as leadership, we are committed in this church to be about the global mission of God and the mission of God in this city. We want to be a generous church, and we've had the opportunity to do that. Why am I saying all of this right now? I'm saying all of this right now because never have I ever had to come before the congregation and talk about money at all. But in God's sovereign plan, we land on James chapter 5, 1 to 6. And it just so happens that we are entering into the summer months where people start to go away. Just so happens that we're entering the summer months when people giving tends to kind of fall off a little. And it just so happens, loved ones, that we happen to be, as a church, a little bit behind where we are supposed to be today. And I'm not worried. I'm not afraid. By this date, we were expecting a certain amount to be in, and it hasn't come in. Summer's approaching. We end the budget year in December, and I'm praying. I'm saying, Lord, what do you want us to do? I don't want to bring this to the church. And God says, here, I'll make you bring it to the church. I'll make you preach about money. And so a lot of people have been added to the church. We've grown. We've moved into this auditorium. And as people are coming, perhaps not everyone is convinced that real faith must be seen in the stewardship of my money for reaching the lost and caring for the needy and supporting the church. I'm telling you, September comes, I'm going to preach in depth about these things, and you're going to have clarity from the Word of God about what giving looks like in the New Testament. But for now, loved ones, I believe God wants to do something in our midst. He wants to awaken us. He wants to captivate our hearts. He doesn't want our money. How many know that? He doesn't care about our money. How many know that? I know that. He doesn't care about our money. This is why I'm saying this. This is all the reason why I'm saying this, because he wants our hearts. He wants our hearts. And my challenge to each and every one of us today is this. I'm not worried. I have faith. God's going to take care of us. But my challenge to you is this. As pastor of this church, I want to shepherd you in this. Would you submit your heart to the Lord right now and say, God, am I committed to your mission with my wallet? Am I committed to this church with my wallet? Am I committed to reaching the lost and caring for the needy and supporting the church with my wallet? Listen, I have faith. We're going to be okay. We've been able to manage some stuff with our spending. We lower our spending. But there's a lot of money we have in our budget we want to give around the world. But it's got to come in. It's not for us. It's not for bigger salaries. It's not for buildings. We don't even have a building. It's Lord, we want to give this much to missions. We want to support compassion locally. We want to support other church plants in our area. All of that is in the budget. The money needs to come in so that we can give it. And we want to give it together. Amen? Amen. So if you notice, we didn't take up our offering at the normal spot we usually take it up. We're going to take it up right now as a way to respond. And I want you to just look within your heart and ask the worship team to come up right now. I want you to look within your heart, and I just want you to ask yourself the question, does God have my heart? Does he have my heart? Does God have my heart? I want you to bow your heads right now with me. Does God have my heart? Because when God gets a hold of our hearts, he gets a hold of our wallets. Perhaps today, loved ones, God is calling you to a deeper level of sacrifice. Perhaps today, God is calling you to a deeper commitment to giving. Perhaps God is reminding you that maybe you've had more of a worldly view of money rather than a biblical, scriptural view of money. And right now, as the ushers get ready to take their spot, I just want you to do something for me. Just pray. God, I give you my life. I give you my heart. I give you my wallet. I give you everything that is within me. I give it all to you. God, I don't want to live for the things that are temporary. I want to live to see the kingdom advance in this church and in this city. You can do it. You will do it. I surrender my heart to you right now.